All right, well, we're back in our expository study of the exultant book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I don't know if we're going to get as far as 17 because our time has been truncated with video difficulties. So let's go to that chapter now, and the central thought or the main thought that we find in this chapter is this, that Paul prays for the church, locally the Ephesians, but by extension to all believers in the church. Paul prays for the church that they be strengthened in God's love and might through faith in Jesus Christ, who indwells every believer. This is the reality of redemption. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not Christ in a stained window that we go and look at. Not Jesus Christ in a piece of bread that we place in a monstrance, not Jesus Christ of Hollywood or art, but the real risen Messiah lives in each and every one of us. That is the Alpha and the Omega of the Judeo-Christian faith. That is what Christianity is about. It's about having a living, vital union with the Lord through the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which Paul will see here prays that the Ephesian Christians will have. And you could preach till the cows come home on the necessity of the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to empower you and I to live the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, our faith would be like all the other world religions, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Real saving Bible faith empowers you because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and the Lord Jesus lives in you through the mediation of this Holy Spirit. So let's go to Ephesians 3, and we are in verse 14, and I'm not going to rush through it. If we don't get through till verse 17, then we'll pick it up the next time. We are under time constraint now because of what occurred with the video glitch. And the first video we did is still on my Facebook page there. Disregard that. I'm going to delete that after we finish the service here. So Paul continues with his prayer in verse 14. Now remember, in verse 1, he began praying for the Ephesians and, by practical extension, all born-again believers in the body or the church of the Lord Jesus. And then he digresses to share with them about how God called him as a steward of the mystery of Christ, which was in previous ages hidden in the mind of God, hidden from those living prior to the first coming of Messiah Jesus, but now has been made known since the coming of Jesus by the apostles and New Testament prophets. And that mystery is this, that the Gentiles and the Jews, born again, Gentiles and Jews, stand on equal ground with one another, have the same privileges in Messiah, and both comprise this new community of believers called the church. And so Paul digresses from his prayer in verse 1 when he was going to pray for the Ephesians, and then explains what I just said about himself, the fact that he is a steward of the mystery to proclaim, to declare, define, and disclose the mystery of Christ, which is the New Testament church. And now, in verse 14, after this long digression, Paul then prays for the Ephesians and, by extension, us. If you really want a good book on the prayers of Paul, and I just ordered it, I've read excerpts from it, I just ordered it, A.W. Pink's book on the prayers of Gleanings from Paul, I think it's called, I would highly recommend that book. And he covers this prayer in that book. But always read Christian commentaries under the scrutiny of Scripture. Okay, so Paul says here, in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we'll stop there because of time constraint. But here in this section, Paul talks about, or he begins to pray for the Ephesians. Now, keep in mind, this is Paul's second intercessory prayer in this letter. Remember, the prayer that he prayed earlier was in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And that prayer and this prayer, the second intercessory prayer, have significant continuity with one another, in that both contain requests for God to reveal the vastness of His power to the readers. But this prayer, this second prayer we're looking at, goes beyond the first, however, by appealing to God to actually impart His power via the Holy Spirit to the believers, secured by the fact that they are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of which Paul tells us here is done through faith. There's that word again, faith. Note, it doesn't say, ending our section of Scripture here, our parashah. Notice it doesn't say through faith and works. It's through faith. Works issue from faith. And again, faith is the supreme act required of man for salvation. And faith is not just some, I hope it's true, pie in the sky, wishful thinking. Faith is founded on fact. And our faith is founded on the historical fact of the incarnation, God sending His Son to this earth, the fact that Jesus is both God and man, and that He lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law on our behalf perfectly, a law we could not perfectly obey, which perfect obedience is required to the law if you're going to be saved by law keeping. And the fact that Jesus was crucified for our sins and rose again from the dead. That is what our faith is founded on. There's a book, I remember one of my professors in apologetics, probably the best apologist in the world, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I don't know if anybody, if you've heard of him, watch his lectures on YouTube. I had the privilege of sitting under him for Contemporary Apologetics 1 and 2 during my PhD studies, and I went to Strasbourg where he has a course on apologetics, evangelism, and human rights. He wrote a book called Faith Founded on Fact, correcting this pervasive and universal notion in the church among the ignorant that faith is just some, you know, myopic or blind reach into the unknown future, hoping that what you believe in is true. That's not biblical faith. That is a faith that is caricatured and perverted by the world to try to defame and delegitimize Christian, Judeo-Christian faith. Biblical faith is founded on the fact God exists and He has moved and acted in history for the salvation of man by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. So that is how we receive the riches of God's glory in strengthening us with might through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's second intercessory prayer here in the book of Ephesians prepares the way for what follows in the rest of the letter. Paul's request for divine enabling power is precisely what the readers need, and it's what you and I need so that we can live in accordance with the many ethical demands of God. And this letter in Ephesians that is delineated in chapters 4 through 6. By the way, another crucial, and none of this is in my notes, another crucial necessity for living the Christian life, which is a supernatural life empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is you must also utilize and implement and use the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians 6. And when we put on the power of God and we enable the indwelling Spirit to give us the supernatural ability to live the Christian life, That then leads us to get rid of unhealthy, sinful habits and practices. And it was mentioned in here tonight that we need to pray for this country and this president. And of course, in my flesh, I don't want to do either because things are so bad. But it's only by the power of the Spirit that you can pray for someone that is the direct opposite of what being a Christian is. Praying for your enemies. And it's not an easy thing to do. You can't do it in the flesh. But you can do it by the Holy Spirit. And our brother here mentioned about praising God when things are not going good. The flesh doesn't want to do that. And the only way you can do that is by what Paul's praying here. Having the Holy Spirit endow us with His might and power as He lives in us to live the life God wants us to live for His glory and His undertaking. In this second prayer of intercession, begun in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, Paul prays that God will give His power, impart His power to born-again believers, starting with the Ephesians, and that He would so touch their hearts with profound awareness of divine love for them. And note, Paul directs his prayer. Who does he direct it to first? He directs it to the Father, God the Father. And might I mention also that in this parasha, in this section of Scripture, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. We have Paul praying to the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's. Jesus Christ is God's unique divine Son, and sonship here means He is equal with God because He is God. And note also that he mentions in verse 16 that we might be strengthened through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you, once again in Ephesians, we have all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in Paul's prayer that will give from the riches of God's glory, that will give strength, might, by the Spirit, to our inner man, giving those things to us via the fact Jesus dwells in us by our trust, our faith in Him. So a lot is going on here, and I like what Clinton Allen says in his commentary. He says, this passage, the one we're looking at now, can be clearly divided into two sections. The prayer, verses 14 and 19 of Ephesians 3, and the doxology. What is a doxology? A doxology is simply singing or giving verbal praise to God for the great things He has done. So you have the prayer here in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, and Paul's doxological conclusion, giving God praise in verses 20 and 21. And the prayer begins, of course, with, I pray, and I bow my knees to the Father. Now, that's interesting here. Paul is acknowledging his reverence, his submission, and his humble dependence upon the Father by the prayer posture that he takes. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Before the Father. So after interrupting himself on his digression in verses 1 through 13, Paul then directs his prayer to God the Father, who also happens to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul's affirming the Father, God the Father, and His Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's the Father of Jesus Christ, not in a biological sense, of course, as the Mormons would have you heretically believe. But Jesus is God, God's Son, in the sense they both share the same divine essence and nature. Two distinct persons, but yet one God, because they both share in the divine essence that defines and makes God what He is. So in that sense, Jesus is the Son of the Father. So Paul now intercedes for the Ephesians. He says that he bows his knee in reverential humility, and This was not a one-time thing. This was something Paul regularly did. He regularly interceded for the Ephesian church and the other churches that he founded, and he prayed for all Christians too. Kneeling here represents submission, respect, and humility before God. And Paul certainly displays that here. It was a common posture for prayer to be on your knees, as attested in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29:20, Psalm 95:6. Daniel, the prophet Daniel's habit of prayer was to approach God three times daily. And when he did so, we are told he bowed his knees, like Paul is doing here, Daniel 6:10. And so, in the present context, the focus of Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians might know Messiah's strength and love, which surpasses all knowledge, which is given to them by his multifaceted riches of glory. And now Paul is praying, as I said before, he's not only praying for the Ephesians, but by practical extension, the Holy Spirit applies that prayer to us today. So in these two verses, 14 and 15 of Ephesians 3, Paul resumes what he started to say in verse 1 of this chapter. Paul, the servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, he first addresses as God, as Father, in accordance with his new relationship to him, and formally recognizes the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. And he says, for this reason. Well, what reason is that? Well, the reason he gave preceding these verses about him being the steward of God's mysteries and revealing them to the church, which includes the Ephesians. So for this reason encompasses Paul's discourse in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, namely the unity of Jews and Gentiles as one new person, one living temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. The prayer here expressed in verses 14 through 19, and the doxology concluding it in 20, verses 20 and 21, does fit well after what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. But he gives more information gained from this digression that he took in verses 2 through 13. So Paul, in the present context, prostrates himself before God, who is called Father, in order to petition him in prayer. Now remember, in verse 12 of this chapter, Ephesians 3, Paul already mentioned that believers, all believers, have access to God. You don't need to go through a mediator other than the one mediator God has appointed under the new covenant, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you don't have to go through some priestly intermediary like the Israelites did under the old covenant with the Kohanim, the Levite priests. You don't have to go through a high priest. You don't have to go through some papal figure. We are all born-again believers are considered priests of God, and we intercede for one another. But to go directly into the presence of God, it's done through Jesus Christ, and through him, all believers have direct, ongoing, uninterrupted access to God through prayer. And so Paul takes the position of prostration and humility before God. We could learn from this. I mean, I could take this one phrase and preach on it the rest of the night. But this, the proper attitude that we have before God in prayer is not one of entitlement, not one of arrogance, not one of false humility, but it's one of gratitude that we are saved and that we are born again children of the Most High God. And for that, we are to be humble and submissive to him. And Paul addresses God as Father, and it's used frequently in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 2, 3, 17, Ephesians 2, 18, Ephesians 3, 14, what we're looking at now, Ephesians 4, 6, 5, 20, and 6, 23. And it's discussed more fully in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Actually, God is rarely addressed as Father in the Old Testament. 15 times out of 1,448 occurrences is God addressed as spiritual Father. But as we see in the New Testament, this title, this patristic title, is frequently used 245 times out of 413 occurrences is the word Father use for God. And why is that? Because you and I, as born-again believers, are sons and daughters of God, and we are to address God as Abba. Romans 8:15. Jesus addressed God as Abba in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's more of an intimate term than the word father. It means dad. And that's not an irreverent thing to say. That simply denotes intimacy with God as our Father. And in Ephesians 1:17, Paul's prayer is addressed not only to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to the Father of glory. And so Paul addresses God as Father. And really, following the instruction that Jesus gave in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9, Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus, who taught us how to pray. And thus, the Apostle Paul directs his prayer to the Father. By the way, the Our Father in Matthew 6, a lot of people think that Jesus was wanting them to repeat that prayer verbatim. And you can do that. That's fine. It is Scripture. But you've got to keep in mind that Jesus was saying your prayer life should incorporate these items in the model prayer I'm giving to you and reciting to you. And Paul incorporates the fatherhood of God here. Now, let me just say this, that nowhere in the Word of God is it taught that God is the universal Father of all mankind in a spiritual sense. That is not biblical. The only way you can have God as your spiritual Father is through repentant faith in Jesus Christ, whereby then the Holy Spirit produces a new nature in you. It's called regeneration. And from that, God then adopts you into His forever family, and then you are spiritual children of God. The only way that God is Father of all humankind is in the role of Creator, in that He created us through Adam, and then, of course, the long lineal descent from Adam and Eve. So in that sense, in a creational sense, God is Father to all mankind, but He is not the spiritual Father of all mankind. Only those who are saved and born again through genuine trust in the Lord Jesus are or have God as their spiritual Father. Spiritually speaking, there are only two camps. There's the children of the devil and the children of God. Jesus makes that plain in John chapter 8. And the only way you can have God as your Father is through spiritual rebirth. John 3:1-8. So Paul addresses God by Father. And I want you to note, there's actually, when you look at the Greek text here, there's a wordplay between a father and then when he says that God has named every family in heaven and on earth. That, there's a wordplay there. Father is pater, and then family, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named by God, is the word patria. So there's a wordplay here between Father and family, similar to what we have in English. It phonetically sounds the same, father and family. And in Greek here, it's pater, father, and then the family, every family in heaven on earth, patera, God his name. So that's an interesting wordplay there. But here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's affirming the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, concerning God the Father, from whom every family, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There's a lot of controversy with what family in heaven is being named here. We know families on earth covers all of mankind, subdivided in their family groups. And so what does Paul mean here by the family in heaven? Basically, the word family here in verse 15 has the sense of a family headed by a father. But what about the families in heaven? To have a family, you have to procreate. And we know that when a glorified person or a person who has gone to glory, who's a believer, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That procreation does not apply to the eternal or the soul the resurrection body or the soul now between the resurrection, between death and the resurrection. So what does the Apostle Paul mean by families, the family in heaven? It probably has a reference to the angelic beings. Furthermore, God is called the Father of spirits in Hebrews 12:9, and the Father of lights, which both verses probably allude to the angelic realm. So this concept of heaven and earth is similar in Ephesians 1:10, where it states that the Lord Jesus will head up all things in heaven and on earth. In the present context, heavenly families are linked to the earthly families in their common dependence upon Father. But wait a minute, you would tell me, angels don't procreate. You're right, they don't. So the word family here, it means those who are created and function in their rank and order. That word can also mean that groups that are belong to a certain class that God has created. So the Lord has named every earthly family on earth and all the angelic realm in heaven. He's also named. But what does that mean, named? Well, the word there, named, simply conveys the idea of sovereignty and the one who created those groups. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah 40:26 where it tells us God has named every star in the universe. Recently, Robin and Sue and I went to the ICR Creation Museum, and they said that the number of the stars are 40 sextillion or more. It's beyond human finite calculation. But the stars appear to be innumerable. And yet, God has named every star because Isaiah 40:26 tells us, "Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name." Notice that. He calls them each by name. Every single star in the universe, God has named. Why? Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So all the angels, all the humans that have existed, will exist, and yet to exist, God has named each one of them. So that includes His creation in the physical realm with human families, and that includes the angelic heavenly realm with all the different angels God created. So Paul therefore bows his knee to the one true God, whom he intimately calls Father. This one who is omnipotent over all His creation, including all the rebellious fallen angels. So there is no force in heaven or on earth, human or angelic and demonic, that can sever the line of communication that exists between the Lord Jesus and His redeemed, whereby He's given us access to the Father. No demonic or angelic principality or human authority can keep God from supernaturally strengthening His people through the indwelling Spirit, through their relationship to the risen, exalted Messiah. And that is something to praise God about. So no policy from this godless, wicked government that would try to outlaw your faith or sharing your faith, and at the same time pointing out sin that's glamorized now and being institutionalized in our society. None of that, no threats, no arrests, not even death itself by these satanic forces can separate you and I from the line of communication that we have from God. Paul will tell us that in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ?" That's a rhetorical question that anticipates the answer to be nothing, no one. And then Paul, as you know, lists what those forces that try to separate us cannot separate us from: the presence, power, and love of God. And that's a great blessing. I should also mention that in this prayer of Paul, we do have six requests that he makes for the church in Ephesus, and also, by practical extension, to all believers. We have the prayer voiced by the apostle in verses 14 through 15. Then we have request number one, and that request is for supernatural strength and power within the inner man, within the very core of our being by God's Spirit. That's request number one, expressed in verse 16. Then we have request number two in this prayer, in verse 17. That is for Christ to rule and reign within by faith. Then we have request number three. That's for the love of God to dwell in us and come from us. We have request number three. Request number four is for understanding, a full understanding of all things spiritual. That's verse 18. Then we have request number five, to know the love of Messiah Jesus, verse 19. And then we have request number six, for the fullness of God. And then Paul gives his conclusion to this prayer by giving praise to God in verses 20 through 21. So we're not going to be able, obviously, to go through all these requests, and but I want to look at request number one and two, and if we don't finish tonight, we will pick up where we left off. Paul said that he bows his knee before the Father, and we know that the posture of prayer in Scripture can be standing, it can be kneeling, it can be lying prostrate on the ground. In fact, and you would know this, brother, there is a practice called Amida, and it's done by Orthodox and observant Jews. They stand three times a day in prayer to God, and they don't stand still. They move their bodies back and forth because they believe that in doing such, one is showing his gratefulness for God for giving life and animation to the human body and spirit. So Amida, they Orthodox Jews do that three times a day. And so prayer is an integral part of the Christian life. And Paul, in praying, says that God is the one who has named every family or grouping of humans and angels. And as I said, this underscores God's sovereignty and his power as the one who created the powers in heaven and gave them their classification on identity and created all the families on earth that descend from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so we move into verse 16, and then Paul gives us the first request here in this prayer for God's strength and power to imbue our inner man. He says, I pray, the apostle says in verse 16, I pray that he, meaning God, may grant you out of the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner self. The prayer, the first intercessory prayer of Ephesians in 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul prayed for that his readers would gain an expanded awareness of God's power and be enlightened to what God was doing in the present time in the body of Christ, the church. And now Paul prays that God will actually strengthen them by his Spirit. And he asks that this be done through the agency of the Spirit on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That's how verse 17, where we end, says that. The glory of God here. So God, Paul prays that we will be strengthened with his power through his Spirit according to his riches in glory. And this is the this is something Paul has mentioned before in here about the glory of God. And it is not just, it is out of the wealth, the limitless wealth and abundance of God's glory, that he strengthens you and I so that we can live a successful, victorious life as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. As mentioned in Ephesians 1:6, doxa, or glory, communicates the idea of the reflection of one's essence, of one's being, the summation of all of the attributes of that person, in sum, his character. And so when Paul talks about how prays that God would give us his strength and might by his Holy Spirit according to his riches and glory, it simply means here that God will bestow upon you his strength through the Holy Spirit by who he is and what he does. Amen. And we are to be strengthened by the riches of his glory. glory. In other words, I like what one commentator says about being strengthened, spiritually strengthened by God's riches and glory. He says, this emphasis is more on glory as a representation of God in all of His might. The superabundance of God's power, of course, here is heightened by the term riches. And Paul has used the riches of His glory earlier in Ephesians, the same term. And he prays furthermore that we be strengthened with the power through His Spirit. The only way you can live a successful life for Jesus Christ as a believer and follower is by receiving spiritual power, i.e. the power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that it is God's power is further underscored here by the following phrase, through His Spirit. While in Ephesians 1:17, the Holy Spirit, we are told by Paul, bestows insight or enlightenment and disclosure into the knowledge of God. Here in Ephesians 3, the Spirit acts as the personal, active agent, giving you the strength and the ability to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is not new or unusual, for already in Paul's first prayer in Ephesians 1, he prayed that believers might know God's power. Here he's praying that you experience God's power. That nuanced difference is important to understand, because the Christian faith is a faith of the mind as well as the heart. It is a faith of theory and a faith of practice. Some will try to tell you that the intellectual aspect of the mind has nothing to do with biblical faith. Well, that is mysticism right there. That's mysticism. The Judeo-Christian faith of the born-again believer is a faith of the heart and the mind. It is one of theory and experience. So Paul wants us to know what the power of God is capable of and doing in our lives, and then he wants us to experience that power in the locale of what? The inner person. The inner person. Or some translations say the inner man. And Paul specifies here that this was to be an inner strength that would demonstrate itself outwardly, right? When you have the Holy Spirit, when you are filled with His Spirit inside, that will bear evidence outside. And the varying degrees of our sanctification and fruit we bear for the Lord varies from individual to individual. There's no uniform number or amount. As Jesus said, some will bear fruit of being grafted into Him, the living vine. Some will bear that fruit 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But the point of the matter is that when you are strengthened, as Paul prays here for the Christians, strengthened in the inner man by God's Spirit, it will demonstrate itself in godliness, holiness, and morally upright living. So Paul says that, I pray that He grants you out of the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner self. No matter what your need is, no matter what your failure is, no matter what your struggle against sin is, or how long it may be, there is a resource, there is a person, and there is a power that can enable you to overcome that. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit living in us, we are dead men and women walking. But once the Spirit enters into our life, through faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul mentions in verse 17, then you're connected to God's power and all that it exhibits in the life of the born-again believer. And that power is demonstrated two ways in the life of the believer: the fruit of the Spirit and good works. And they are subsequent to salvation. It's the heretics who from day one in Galatia would put works, in this case, the works of obedience to the Mosaic Law, they would put works either concurrent with faith or before faith. But that's not the biblical sequence and order of salvation when it comes to good works and fruit. So the demonstration of God's power by the Holy Spirit that Paul prays for here in verse 16 is manifested, biblically speaking, manifested in two ways: through the Christian's good works and the fruit of the Spirit that flow from a saved life. And the heart of Paul's request here in verse 16 is that the readers be strengthened with power. That word in the Greek is kratos, which Paul uses twice in this letter, Ephesians 1:19 and Ephesians 6:10. But here Paul is praying that God empowers his people so that they can defeat the spiritual enemies that the Christian faces, whether Satan, demons, or the fallen nature that we have to fight against. And so Paul again will say that he uses two words here for power. He uses power and then strengthened with power. And the addition of the word power is, guess what? Dunamis. You've all heard of that Greek word. We get the word dynamite or dynamic from. And Paul repeatedly uses that word in reference to the Christian having the supernatural ability to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and live a spirit-filled walk with the Lord. So note here, Paul will qualify this kind of power he is asking for on behalf of the Ephesian believers. He is not asking them to be equipped with military power so they can go conquer the enemies of the faith or the church. This was the same kind of power that David relied on from God and received. He received martial power to defeat his physical enemies. But here in the New Testament, Paul rather prays that God will strengthen them in the inner self. This is even made more explicit when Paul asks Christ to dwell in their hearts in verse 17. And so we'll stop here, and we didn't get far enough along as I wanted to. But the point of the matter is that the power of God is available for you today. If you're unsaved, the power of God unto salvation has been revealed and manifested through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfect life He lived and in the death He died for you as an atonement for your sins. And it was further demonstrated by the Father when He raised His Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, to give you power over death. So God has given us His power to save us. God has given us His power to live for Him, i.e. sanctification. And God will demonstrate His power over death when He comes back for the church at the rapture, removes the curse of death, and physically raises us up with an immortal, risen, glorified body like the one our Lord Jesus has been raised in. So if you crave for power, crave for the right power, the power that will regenerate you, cause you to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, make you holy, moral, and also make you into a productive follower of Jesus Christ, shining the light in the dark, sharing the gospel, and upholding and praying for fellow believers. The power of God to live for Him, the power of God to save you, is found alone in Jesus Christ. Go to Him, trust Him, and you will experience the very spiritual power given by God's Spirit that Paul is praying for and talking about here in Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. We'll pick up here next time when we're in Ephesians, and we're glad you could be with us tonight. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.